Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can come before you, the Lord of all things, the Creator of all things, and we thank you that this is your world. And Lord, you are the Creator, you are the owner of all things, you are the possessor of all things, and you are indeed provident over all things, leading all things to an expected end. Lord, we thank you that we can trust you. We thank you that you are in control of all things, and that we can look to you in every circumstance and trust you. We bow before you in the name of Christ, our Savior and our Lord. We acknowledge that all things work out for our good by your providential hand and work. We acknowledge that in the end, heaven and earth will be one. We look forward to that day when your kingdom will be perfectly consummated. There will be no more sin. There will be no more rebellion in the universe. There will be no more sorrow or trouble or trial or difficulty. We look forward to that day when our hope will be seen and we will no longer have hope, but it will be complete and perfect, even as you have promised. We look forward to that day when you will be perfectly glorified, when your plan will be completely fulfilled and perfected, and we shall serve you for all eternity. We thank you and praise you for the promises that you have given to us, and we ask that you would enable us day by day to live according to the hope that you have given to us. And we pray that you would help us to see beyond this life and beyond the troubles of this world and the sorrows of this world and the difficulties of this life. Enable us to see past these things and to see by faith the glory that you have promised. We do pray that as we live from day to day, that you would perfect in us that which you have begun. We confess our weakness. We confess our sin and temptation. Lord, we confess that without your help, we would be lost. Without your grace, we would be utterly overcome by sin. And we thank you that you have saved us from our sin, but we ask that you would continue to purify us and cleanse us and enable us to live lives of holiness and purity. We pray that you would cleanse our minds, our thoughts, our desires, so that they would be truly pleasing unto you and honoring unto you. We ask that you would enable us to day by day confess our sin quickly before you. We pray that you would enable us to forsake our sin, to turn from it, to abhor it. And we pray that you would replace that sin with godliness and purity, that you would enable us to be content with Christ and to love Christ. Lord, enable us to love your word, to delight in it, and to delight in all that you delight in, to delight in purity and holiness and wisdom. We ask that you would accomplish this in us day by day by your grace. Enable us to trust you and to love you more. Enable us to love one another. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity we have this evening to come together and to study the Word of God and to pray together and to sing together. And we ask that you would again be exalted. We pray that you would work in each of us. And we pray that you would, your name would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to the book of Romans, chapter 12. And want to this evening look, well, in the bulletin it says verses 17 through 21. My intention was to cover that all tonight, but I don't think I'm going to. We're going to look at verses 17 and 18 mainly tonight. But let me read from verse 9 down through verse 21. Again, we'll look just at verses 17 and 18, but for the sake of context. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cleave or cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This whole section, you could really say, is a description of genuine, sincere love, biblically defined. And as we pointed out before, that verse 9 really begins with this statement, "Let love be without hypocrisy." It really, in the Greek, is simply a statement. In fact, it's really not a statement, it's kind of like a heading. It simply says, sincere love, or love without hypocrisy. And everything that follows, particularly here in chapter 12, is a description of love. And although they are, again, expressed as commands, really with the exception of just one or two of the statements, they're really not in the Greek as commands. They're participles and infinitives, which is kind of abnormal or unusual. It's really more like a description of love than a statement of commands. Although they are commands, and I think we should fundamentally understand them as things that we are to do, but I would think of them more as descriptions of what genuine love does. This is how love behaves. This is how God's love in the believer acts. This is how we live. This is increasingly, as we are changed by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, as we are being renewed day by day in our minds by the Holy Spirit, as we meditate on the Word of God, and we observe not only what God commands, not only what God forbids, but actually the things that, as we look at Scripture and we see the examples of the saints in the past as recorded in the Word of God, as we see the precepts throughout the Bible, this is how a true saint behaves and lives increasingly in this life. It is the fruit of the Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, and it is absolutely supernatural. It is not something that we can do in our own strength or in our own ability. I was emphasizing in the membership class again this morning, the thing about the Christian life, if you understand it correctly, God is commanding you to do something that you can't do. What I mean by that is you can't do it in your own strength. It's not simply a matter of saying, "I'm going to be disciplined, I'm going to live this way." The Holy Spirit must accomplish this in you. You can't do it on your own. If you think of the Christian life as something you can do, you still haven't understood what it's saying. God is absolutely demanding something of you that you can't do and that you must do. But He's given you the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And as we submit to Him and call upon Him, He accomplishes this fruit in us. The only way it can be accomplished, it's the fruit of the Spirit, not the work of men. And as I said again this morning, the Christian life is fundamentally learning how to, day by day, receive the grace of God. That's a humbling thing. The Christian life is a life of true humility because really there's no boasting. And the more we grow in the Christian life, the more we really do understand that. There is no boasting. Okay, whatever good is in us, it's the grace of God. But at any rate, all that to say, it is supernatural. And that's what relates it back to verses 1 and 2. That's why I said at the very beginning of this study of Romans 12 that if you don't get verses 1 and 2, if you don't understand verses 1 and 2, if you don't live in verses 1 and 2, the rest of the chapter is going to be completely overwhelmingly frustrating. If you think of this in terms of like these individual commands that I have to keep from day to day, you'll be overwhelmed. You can't do it. You must day by day be yielded to the Spirit. You must day by day offer your body as a living sacrifice by the grace of God. And you must be renewed by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, day by day, through His Word. And He will teach you what is the perfect will of God. And as you live in that, this is what He produces in us. So all that to say, it's supernatural. And we observe again how much, if we live this way, as we live this way, how much it absolutely changes. It's revolutionary in regard to its effects wherever we go. If we live this way in our marriages, with our children, amongst our extended family, that's where a lot of these things come up, right? I mean, this is reality. Okay, you know, want to know where you live like this? You have to live like this with your brothers and sisters, your aunts and uncles, your cousins, many of them unregenerate, right? In many cases, you know, this is where we live that way, right? It's living this way in the church, the elders, the deacons, with everyone around you, whether it's your neighborhood, your neighbors, your workplace, where you're dealing with people constantly, school. This is where these things come into play. And you can easily behave one way at church and then go out and live a different way, right? But that's not the Christian. The Christian life is you behave this way, you live this way, you act this way, you respond this way, wherever you are, in every circumstance, again, as we grow in Christ. Not that we do this perfectly, we don't. We must continually ask forgiveness and confession. First of all, to God, and then also many times with people. We have to confess we didn't respond in a godly way. Now, we last week looked at verses 14 through 16. We kind of summarized it in 3 points. We are to bless our persecutors, verse 14. We are to empathize with others, verse 15. That is, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And then verse 16, we are to walk in humility. But I think verses 17 through 21, in many respects, is the most supernatural thing of all. As we read these verses, and I think they're fairly familiar with people, we know what they say, we know we're supposed to live this way, but I will tell you, this is the absolutely least intuitive. This is the part of life that is the most difficult, if I can put it that way, from a human perspective. This is where we, especially as Christians, when we're walking with the Lord, this is where we most clearly... Is there a piano playing? Oh, it's like this is where we most plainly and clearly demonstrate and prove that we are actually filled by the Holy Spirit and that we actually are changed. I would suggest to you that this is the area that we very often as Christians are blind to, just how much we don't act the way we are to act in regard to Scripture. And that is fundamentally this. Verses 17 through 21 is, if I could summarize it, is basically talking about dealing with difficult people. Not limited to, but including enemies. People that actually don't like you. People that hate you. People that do things to you that are mean. People that do things that are unkind, ungodly. Now, it's easy to talk about that in the, you know, in the kind of broad, general way, but the truth is it's extremely difficult to deal with in the, like, daily life where you're dealing with these people day in and day out, or even if you live with them. As in your husband, your wife, or perhaps other relatives. So for that reason, or that's one of the reasons. I actually ended up, as I studied this out, I realized that I need to probably just divide this into two lessons, because for one thing, there are a lot of interpretive issues. There are several interpretive issues, especially in verses 19 and 20, which I want to look at next time. But there are, as I said, I want to deal a little bit with practical working out of these principles, because they're very easy to just say and move on. But the truth is that oftentimes in daily life, it's not always cut and dried how we should respond in certain circumstances. So I want to think a little bit about how these things actually work out in life. So that's why we're going to take a couple of weeks. Now, the thing that I want to look at this evening is really verses 17 and 18. So let me read those again. Verse 17 says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." I would just begin by pointing out the fact that there are basically here three commands. And what makes them difficult, I think, or from our perspective, is the words, as you look at verse 17 and 18, the words "never," "anyone," "all men," and "all men." And all that suggests there aren't exceptions generally to these rules or these principles. In other words, this is how we are to respond in every circumstance, without exception. Although, admittedly, in the third one, he does give a caveat, an exception. We'll talk about that. But he's talking here about things that are principles that there are no exceptions. There is something about us that we tend to think when we're in a situation, for example, we have a husband or a wife that treats us a certain way all the time or whatever. We have a tendency to think in terms of, well, I'm the only one who's ever had this problem, or my problem is somehow different than another person's problem. And it just isn't true. Whatever temptation you have or whatever situation you're in, thousands, yea, millions of people now and in the past have been in very similar situations as you. And this is what is supernatural about the Christian life. We must respond differently than the world, differently than what is natural to our human flesh. Because if left to our flesh, we'll behave just like the world. So let me look at them individually. And the first one is simple enough. Do not repay evil for evil. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Again, the first thing that we point out about this command is that there are no exceptions to this command. And it begins, actually, in the Greek, it begins with "unto no one," evil for evil, paying back. I have to say, when you deal with English, the English language, word order is critical to understanding the sentence, right? You don't know if you really think about this, but whether you think about it or not, it's true. Generally speaking, English begins with the subject, and then you have the verb, and then you have the object. That's just how the sentence structure works. And if it's ever out of order, it sounds odd. Sometimes in poetry, they put them out of order for sake of, I don't know, gaining attention, or, but if you want to get a sense of this, you ever, "The Lord is my shepherd." You know that hymn we sing, "The Lord's my shepherd." I don't know. If you actually read through that, it sounds a little odd to your ear, and the reason is because it puts things out of order as they would normally appear in English. I say all that to say that in Greek, in word order, the word order can be totally different in any sentence, because you determine the parts of the sentence by the ending, not by where it is in the sentence. And when they put something at the front end, that's usually or oftentimes an emphasis. So in this case, he puts in the front of the sentence what would not typically be in the front of the sentence. It's unto no one. He's emphasizing the fact that unto no one you are to pay evil for evil. There are no exceptions. It's emphatic. To no one are you to pay evil for evil. Now, I think that's why the NASB probably puts in the word never. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. The word never does not appear in the Greek, although I think it is an honest expression of what the Greek means because it is in the emphatic position, and I think that's what they're trying to say here. We are never to pay back evil to anyone. I want to observe the nature of this command. It's negative. It's a negative command in the sense it's something we're not supposed to do. We're supposed to keep from doing. As opposed to a positive command, this is something we're not supposed to do. It is refraining from that which is completely normal to our flesh. In fact, it's overwhelmingly normal to our flesh, so much so that we behave this way, I think, oftentimes without even thinking about it. We tend to operate with people however they operate with us. If they're nice to us, we're nice to them. If they're kind of cold to us, we're cold to them. That is just our nature. We may not even think about it. It's very, very natural. We are not to do this. In fact, turn with me for a minute because to Titus chapter 3. And this is what, again, this is what is absolutely supernatural about being a Christian. We aren't to behave like we used to behave when we were unbelievers. And Paul here in Titus 3, I've always been struck by this passage. It's a reminder that this is what we used to be, but it's also a reminder we're not supposed to be like this anymore. He says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed." It says, "To malign no one." The King James says, "Speak evil of no one." Again, no exceptions, right? We are to malign no one. We are to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. That's all these ideas are in Romans 12. Okay, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish. Ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Listen, that is how the world operates, hating and hating one another. And if you work at all in a secular environment, and I haven't been there for a while, to be fair, but I used to, I know what it's like. This is how the world operates. This is how people live, and this is how we are tempted to live, even as Christians. We are tempted to pay back evil for evil. The word for pay back or repay is apodidomi, which is a common word in the Greek, and it means to give back or to repay or to render what is due. It's used actually positively and negatively. It's not necessarily a negative thing. It doesn't necessarily refer to revenge. It can be. But it can just simply, you know, the idea of giving a reward, what is due, paying back what is due someone. And it's actually referred to in regard to God. In Romans 2:6, God is the one who repays every man for his deeds, good or evil. And that's legitimate, right? But that's the word. We are not to repay back or give back evil for evil. And I like the way John Gill put it this way. The temptation is for us to repay evil words with evil words, evil deeds with evil deeds. We could go on, evil attitudes with evil attitudes. The temptation is when someone gossips about you, it's to gossip about them. when they have ill intentions toward you, it is tempting to have ill intentions toward them. If someone lies about you, that gives you the right to lie about them. If someone curses you, you curse them back. If someone strikes you, you strike them back. If someone hates you, you hate them back. If someone is indifferent towards you in your trial, the temptation is for you to be indifferent towards them in their trial. You say, well, that's what they deserve. They didn't care about me. Why should I care about them? Isn't that all of our temptation to behave that way? That's how the heathen behave. That's how the ungodly are. I want to observe the fact that this command is distinct from vengeance. He's going to talk about vengeance in verses 19 through 20. Now, I think this may include vengeance, but truly, I don't think everyone that behaves this way is necessarily really, truly vengeful. Someone who's vengeful is someone who's actually consciously trying to pay back for a particular offense in a way that's kind of bringing justice. But I think this is broader than that. It may include that, but I think it's broader than that. What I mean by that is the temptation for us is not necessarily to actually get revenge always, but just to behave in such a way as we treat people in accordance with the way they treat us. So if they have a bad attitude towards us, it's tempting for us. It's natural for us to have a bad attitude towards them and to treat them exactly as they treat us. Now, we are told repeatedly in the New Testament not to do this, which perhaps serves to show us that it is natural and it's something that we as Christians have to guard against. You know, everything that we're commanded not to do is something we're capable of doing. And so 1 Thessalonians 5:15 says, "See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." 1 Peter 3:9 again repeats it. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose, for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Now again, if you do this in the world, truly, you're going to be thought of as odd. This is just the way the world just behaves this way. You repay evil for evil. But again, if we live this way in all that we do, you will find, especially within the family, within the church, it will completely do away with strife and all the conflict that is so normal in human affairs. You know, there is a truth to the statement. It takes two to tangle. You know, two to tangle. You got it. When you don't respond in kind, it kind of takes the air out of whatever the other person does, right? You have to consciously do that. You have to consciously, instead of returning evil for evil, you return good for evil. Instead of cursing them, you bless them. Instead of getting angry, you pray for them. Right? Now, the second thing is a little more difficult to understand. But it's a little bit more difficult to interpret because of the word that Paul uses. And I'm not sure if this is the best way to translate it, but it says in verse 17 in the second half, it says, respect what is right in the sight of all men. And the word respect, what is right in the sight of all, the word for respect here is a word that's in the Greek, it's pronoeo, which is a word that very literally means to think of beforehand. Pro is the word for before. It's a preposition. Noeo is the word to think. And very literally it means to think of beforehand. To think of beforehand what is right in the sight of all men. Now, that's not exactly how it should be translated. The word on the basis of that can be translated different ways. It can mean to care for or to provide for. The idea is thinking beforehand and providing for something, expecting something. Secondly, to take thought for, to take into consideration, or to have regard for. That's how Bauer, he offers all those possibilities. And that's generally how I would understand it. And to have regard for, to take into consideration what is right in the sight of all men. He says, what is right, or literally in the Greek, it's what is good. To take into consideration what is good in the sight of all men. Now, I think the good, when it says good or right, it is meant to be at a certain level a contrast to the first half of the verse. We are tempted to give evil for evil. Now, it's not a complete contrast, but what he's saying is we ought to do what is good in the sight of all men. We ought to, if I can put it this way, take conscious thought beforehand to take into consideration actually what is good in the sight of all men. He says before all men or in the sight of all men. The word, again, is anopion in the Greek, which actually has the idea, it's a preposition, it means before, but it has the idea of approval. In other words, we are to take into consideration what men, all men, deem to be right. Now, it's not saying that we are to base our morality on what other people think. But what it's saying is this, that fundamentally, when we respond and when we deal with people, especially those who do evil to us, we ought to do what, generally speaking, everyone will believe, yes, that's the right thing to do. That is a good thing to do. John Murray offers this translation of it. Take thought for things honorable in the sight of all men. John Gill translates it this way, or explains it this way. Do everything that is laudable and of a good report among men. And then Hodge says it this way. We must not recompense evil for evil, but act in such a way as to commend ourselves to the consciences of all men. In other words, when you repay evil for evil, when someone does something evil to you and you do something evil back, what are you fundamentally, this isn't any secret, what are you fundamentally thinking about? Yourself. The issue is what? Your self-respect. How dare that person do that to me? Right? But when you do what Paul actually tells us to do here, which is to actually take thought beforehand about what is right before all men, what are you now thinking about? What will bring glory to God? Right? Turn to 2 Corinthians 8:21 for just a minute. This is one of the only other places that this word pronoeo is used. 2 Corinthians 8:21, Paul writes this. For we have regard for what is honorable. Now that's the word we have regard for. That's the word. We have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Now the context of this, right, that Paul's writing this and he writes this verse, is basically a collection that he's been taking up as he's been going from city to city. He's been taking up a collection for, as I recall, it's the Jews. And what he's talking about in this context here is basically how they are consciously administering the raising of this money and taking this money so that there be no question about the fact that what they were doing was above board and was honest and no one would have any reason to doubt that they were being honest. In other words, he says in verse 20, taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. So they're collecting all this money, and he appointed several men, or a couple men, including Titus, I think it is, to actually administer this gift in such a way that there's accountability and so that there would be no question about what they did was good. Now, did he have to do that? Could Paul have done it himself and actually, you know, had a clear conscience before the Lord? Well, he wasn't just concerned about having a clear conscience before the Lord. He was concerned about doing such things in such a way that the world, that everyone would know that he was doing it in an above board way. Right? He didn't have to do that. It's just wisdom, right? And in a sense, that's what he's saying here in Romans. We are to do things in such a way that will appear to be good, that will actually commend itself to the conscience of all people, so that God would be glorified. Now, what could this degenerate into? Well, it could degenerate into works. I just say, if you take this the wrong way, you could do this just out of the fear of man. You know, you're concerned about what everybody thinks. That's not the idea, that you're concerned about what everyone thinks of you. It's a matter of not fearing man, but fearing God and desiring the good of all men. So that when you respond to people who do evil to you, you're not responding in an ungodly way, but you want to respond with a thoughtful way, thinking of beforehand, actually a thoughtful way, in a way that actually brings glory to God. And there's a lot in the scriptures about this, right? Matthew 5:16, right? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. Or look at 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 31, whether then you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. What he's not talking about a fear of man. Paul wasn't going around, you know, wondering what everybody's going to think of him and trying to do things in such a way as to appease men. Paul wasn't talking about that. What he was saying was he did not want to unnecessarily cause a stumbling block for the gospel by what he did, by what he ate, by what he drank. So if he was around Gentiles, he lived like a Gentile. Not in the sense that he was carousing or drunk or anything like that, but in the sense that he didn't follow the Jewish law. But when he was around Jews, he would not eat meat sacrificed to idols. He would not drink things that were sacrificed to idols because he knew it would be an offense to them. And so in order not to be a stumbling block, see, he wasn't living in such a way as to please himself. He was living in such a way as to honor God. That's in essence what he's talking about. We are to take into consideration what is right before men. Why? So that they will be saved. So that they will see the truth. Again, just some other verses. Titus 2. And not all of these are exactly parallel to what Paul is saying in Romans 9 or Romans 12, but there are, I think, aspects in all these verses. Titus 2. Verses 9 and 10, he's talking about our, you know, the behavior of a servant. Amen. Titus 2, verse 9 says, urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that, and this is the phrase I like, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. In every respect. See, when you respond to everything in your life, whatever it is, your thought should be, I want to adorn the doctrine of God. I love that picture. By your response, people will praise God and say, wow, he's different. She's different. And it brings beauty to the truth of God. What often happens is Christians behave like the world, and what do? What do we do when we do that? We bring reproach to the name of God and to the doctrine of God. And the world says, oh yeah, some kind of Christian he is, right? Let me give you a couple other verses in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And they look at your life and they say, here's a guy, here's a girl that's different, that doesn't behave like that, that actually blesses those who curse them. Verse 15, for such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. I like that. Silence the ignorance of foolish men. And chapter 3, verse 16 says, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. And that's part of what Paul means when he says at the end of the chapter of Romans 12, do not be overcome by evil, but what? Overcome evil with good. You see, the only way you can do this truly is death to self. You have to die to yourself. This takes us back to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. You must be a living sacrifice. You're dead. You're dead to your self-worth. You're dead to your well-being, ultimately. You're dead to your purposes, your agenda, your respect among men. You are dead to that, and your purpose is one, to glorify God. That's the only way you can do this. It's by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we are to take into account what is right before all men in this sense, that we are to behave in such a way that no one would be able to look at us and say, you know, he calls himself a Christian, and yet he acts like that. He does that. You know, it's funny. Everybody has, when it comes to the way, you know, men all have their own kind of ethic and their own way of rationalizing what they do. But it's funny how, in the end, people really do know what is right and wrong. And when they see it in someone else, they know that that's not the way you're supposed to behave. Okay? We are to live in such a way as is very clearly and plainly right and good, even if it costs us our pride, even if it costs us even materially, financially, physically. I love what Paul said in Romans 6 when he was talking about taking people to court. What did he say? It would be better, forget the word he uses, but it would be better to suffer loss than to offend. That's the biblical way. That is the Christian way. And by the way, do we do it begrudgingly? No, that's the thing, right? We do it with joy. Right? You do it with joy. You don't do it like, well, I'm not going to respond in kind. You know, that's responding in kind, right? It's out of joy. It's out of a genuine love for the person. That's the grace of God. That's supernatural. So, that leads us then to the third thing, which is be at peace with all men. This is verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, the main command is simply to be at peace with all men. Bottom line is, we are to be we are to refrain from, and we could fill in a whole list of words here. When you think of being at peace, it means you could think of it negatively, of not being at war. We are to avoid strife ambition, which is usually the cause of strife, jealousy, quarreling, bickering, complaining. I mean, go on down the list, right? We are to avoid all those things. We should never be known as people who cause strife or who are quarrelsome, bickering, complaining. That should not be what we are known for. We should, again, be at peace with all men. We should love all men. We should desire the good of all men. And when we speak to people, no matter what their attitude towards us, we should have their good at heart. That's love. We should seek to be at peace with people. Now, what's the temptation here? The temptation of the other one is to fall into the fear of man. What's the temptation here? I think it's kind of obvious, but... Yeah, well, the temptation here is to compromise, right? And if you're like me, and I know that some people like conflict. I am not one of those. I don't like conflict. I mean, I like to avoid conflict, honestly. And the temptation is to use verses like this as an excuse to avoid necessary conflict. Okay? Which is why I think, at least partly, he adds two qualifications. In other words, he didn't just say, be at peace with all men. He gave two exceptions, or not exceptions, but qualifications. If it's possible, and as far as it depends on you. Well, let me begin with as far as it depends on you. I think the main point there is, fundamentally, that we ought to do everything that we can in order to have peace with others. In other words, it should never be on our part that there's the problem. And when I say on our part, in terms of our attitude, in terms of what we do, we should not be known as quarrelsome people. People looking for a fight, looking for trouble, looking for conflict. We should be people who are peaceful. Look at 2 Timothy 2, and this is speaking of pastors, but I think it refers to everybody, but it is especially speaking to pastors. 2 Timothy 2, 23 and 24. And 25, says, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculation, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. This should be our normal, again, we are to correct error, we are to confront sin, but whatever we do, we are to do it with a spirit of kindness, gentleness, as much as is possible. We're not to run roughshod over people. We're not to be ungracious or unkind or to speak unkind words. James 3:17 says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's the nature of true wisdom. But then it says, if possible. And I think what it's referring to here, if not necessarily just this, but it certainly includes the idea that we can't have peace with sin and with error. Especially in the church, right? In fact, we're not to make peace with the wicked. We are not to appease the wicked. We are not to compromise with truth in order to maintain peace. Isn't that the temptation, especially today in ecumenism in the church? It's all about peace, 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 and no conflict. Listen, that's not what we're called to. Again, look at Matthew 10. This is no contradiction to what what Paul writes here. Matthew 10, Jesus said in verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now, Jesus is not saying that when you follow Christ, you're going to become quarrelsome and all of a sudden you're going to have all kinds of, you're going to bring division because you're quarrelsome. What's he saying? Following Christ, obeying the truth, will bring separation. And there are going to be times when, in order to follow Christ, it's going to mean that you're going to have to separate yourself from a former friend, a former companion, someone who used to maybe you do things with, and now you can't anymore. It's not being quarrelsome. It's committed to truth and committed to holiness. There's a verse in Proverbs that I often think of, because it's often ignored. Proverbs 28:4 says, "Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive with them." That's actually a command to conflict. My friends, we're actually called to defend the truth. We're actually called to stand for the truth. We can do that graciously. We can do it with a humble spirit, but we must do it. And when we don't, listen, when we compromise with wickedness, when we compromise with error in order to keep peace, that's not godly. That's ungodly. And that's why we actually are given these two qualifications. Calvin writes this, "But here two cautions must be stated. We are not to seek to be in such esteem as to refuse to undergo the hatred of any for Christ whenever it may be necessary." In other words, we are not to compromise in order to avoid persecution. Okay, that's one error. He says the second caution is that courteousness should not degenerate into compliance so as to lead us to flatter the vices of men for the sake of preserving peace. So again, the temptation is to just want peace and everyone to be happy. And in order to do that, we compromise truth. We compromise into sin, and we're not to do that. And so as much as is possible, as much as it depends on us, we are to live peaceably with all men. Let us not be known as being quarrelsome. May I say, and I say this because, you know, I listen sometimes to some of the discernment ministries on the on online and so forth. And this is what bothers me sometimes with some of these men. It's the attitude in which they do it, oftentimes. I think it's, if there's any, I mean, there has to be in the voice humility. Not in the sense that we don't make strong statements. We should make strong statements. We should be clear. We should not be cowards. We should stand firm. But it should be in a spirit of humility. It should not be making fun of people. It should not be fundamentally through sarcasm and arrogance. In fact, I would suggest to you that if we really present things in a godly, humble way, it's far more effective. This is a temptation. There's a lot more that could be said about that. I was saying this morning in Sunday school, one of my favorite men by far to read about is Martin Luther. He's so passionate. I mean, the events around his life, you couldn't write fiction better than this. I mean, it is just fascinating reading. He was a fascinating individual. He always had the right thing to say, and he would say it with such cleverness, and he was so bold. But he often went over the top. I mean, he often went beyond what he should have. He said things he shouldn't have said. He said it in ways he shouldn't have said it. And that's the temptation oftentimes, And we need to to say what we say in a way that's godly. Now, I pointed out this morning that Christ, when he spoke in Matthew chapter 23 about the Pharisees and the scribes, called them hypocrites, nothing in there was hyperbole. Nothing in there was overstated. Jesus never once said anything that was unwise. He said what was true. He said it with clarity. And I dare say he said it with humility. Now, they weren't very happy with what he said. He was no coward, that's for sure. But let us follow his example. I was going to take a couple minutes to work through some examples of how you respond in certain situations, but I don't know if there's really any time for that. So does anybody have any questions or comments? I suggest to you it's worthwhile thinking through how you deal with certain situations. And maybe I'll just take a couple minutes to deal with one and just give an example of what I mean. If an auto mechanic cheats you out of whatever, cheats you $1,000, does work that you didn't have to do or whatever, does something dishonest, what would be the natural response in the flesh? Okay, one would be to never go back. What's that? Sue him? Okay, yeah, definitely. That would be one option. What's the first thing that would rise when you found, okay, let's say you had proof. I mean, this isn't suspicion. You know that he ripped you off. He consciously lied. He was consciously dishonest. And he ripped you off of a significant amount of money. What's the first thing that rises in your heart? Your anger. You're angry. Say, he's got, you know, and then what's your second thought? Yeah, I need to make up for this. I need to somehow make him pay for this, right? Okay, and depending on your personality, one personality would be to simply kind of internalize it and just never go back. And another personality will go and basically curse him in a Christian way. You go and you basically tell him off. You give him a piece of your mind, and right? Now, let me ask you this. I mean, thinking about the biblical principles, even in the ones we just talked about here, but others too, what is the Christian response? What do you do? Okay, thank you, Nancy. That's the very first thing. It's so not intuitive to the flesh, but I will tell you, the more we grow in Christ, the more that will be your natural first response. You will pray. That should be your response immediately when you're tempted to anger. You pray. And what do you pray? What do you pray? You think in terms of, Lord, first of all, and this is where the sovereignty of God comes in right away, right? You say, first of all, did this happen by accident? No, God sovereignly brought this into my life. Why? For several reasons, perhaps. One, to test me. How will I respond? And two, to bring glory to him. So now when you pray that way, and instead of saying, well, I'm going to get this guy, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, you start saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? And when you start thinking about it biblically, immediately what's going to come to your mind is, first of all, the money doesn't mean anything. Can God make up for the $1,000? Sure. That's not a problem. Can God deal with that? Sure. So forget about the money. It's irrelevant, right? Say, Lord, how can you be glorified in my response to this man? Does that mean you just forget about it and you never go back? No, that's a coward. Does it mean you go yell at him? No. Listen, whatever you do, it can't be out of anger. If you're doing it out of anger, I guarantee you, you're going to sin, which is why you have to pray, right? If you're like me, it's amazing how quickly anger can fly up and you say, wow, I'm not going to have. You have to stop and you have to pray and you have to ask the Lord for wisdom and grace. And not only for that moment, but for when the time you actually go and you talk to the guy. So what do? You go in. Do you confront him? Absolutely, you confront him. Do you ask for a repayment or your money back? Do you sue him? No. I don't say that there's never, ever, ever a time a Christian sues, but I think as a rule, Christians should not sue. You do confront him. Maybe you report him to the Better Business Bureau. I think that would be a good thing to do. Why? Because of other people, right? That's actually a selfless thing to do, right? And you can tell them you're doing that, but listen, not in anger. You can be very strong, very straightforward, and very clear without being angry. And if he gets angry, make sure you don't get angry, because you destroy the whole thing. You see, what you're concerned about is the glory of God and actually the salvation of that mechanic. That's Christian. That's supernatural. That's the power of God. That's trusting in the sovereignty of God. That's humility. That's faith. And listen, if you actually start thinking about all the ways in which you respond to people, these are the most supernatural verses in the whole text. This is how we're called to respond. Now, I have some other things that we could have talked about, but we're out of time. So let me close, and next time we'll look at vengeance, which goes a little further. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. We acknowledge our inability to live this way in our own wisdom, our own strength. We confess that in our flesh, our tendency is always toward evil. But we thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit, and we thank you that you've given us a new heart, and we thank you that you've given us the Word of God. And we pray that you would enable us to offer our bodies a living sacrifice, and we pray that you would accomplish these things in us by the Spirit. May we live this way in our homes. May we live this way in our workplace. May we live this way in this church. May we truly, humbly love one another and act in a way that truly does bring glory and honor to Christ. Deliver us from strife. Deliver us from quarreling. Deliver us from immaturity. Deliver us from anger, bitterness, self-conceit, all these things that destroy relationships and bring reproach upon your name. May we live in a way that is humble. May we confront sin, but may we truly do all that we do in humility and in love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.